For a Christmas meditation, I wanted us to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Maybe a strange text on the surface for you as you hear me read it. Yes, I am going to read it. It is the Word of the Living God, and it is here for our instruction. And I hope by the time we're done, you will understand why that is so. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits, and then both the printed and audio are on the church website. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Ammon. And Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matthan. And Matthan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. If you know much about your ancestors, it's likely that you know of a few skeletons in the family closet. That phrase, of course, refers to family members whose shameful ways and deeds the family would rather keep hidden, keep quiet, tucked away from from public view. I don't know very much about my ancestors. I do know, however, in fact, I can't even name my great-grandparents, but I do know that my great-grandfather, one of them, spent 20 years in the Indiana State Penitentiary on a murder charge. My dad has told me that he may have taken the rap for his son, but whichever the truth is, there certainly are some skeletons in our family closet. The Bible doesn't keep the door locked on the skeletons in the family closets of its heroes. And even when it comes to tracing the ancestry of Jesus the Messiah, it shows us the unsavory characters in the family line. The list we just read includes, and in fact even highlights, an adulterer who murdered his lover's husband, King David, to cover up the misdeed. There are others who are idolaters, liars, There's a man who committed incest with his daughter-in-law, whom he mistakenly thought was a prostitute, which says something about his moral standards. Another woman in the list was a prostitute, and then there is a notoriously wicked king who offered his own sons as burnt offerings on an altar to pagan idols, thus killing his own children. It's kind of a motley crew, you might say, to produce the Savior of the world. Matthew sets forth this tainted lineup of ancestors as he traces the line that led to Jesus the Messiah. In all honesty, from a literary standpoint, if you're going to launch a bestseller, Matthew chapter 1 is not the way to do it. I doubt if there is an editor of any major book publishing company around today that would accept a manuscript that begins as Matthew begins his gospel and, of course, begins the New Testament. For some of you, this morning was the first time you've ever read this section of Scripture because, frankly, most of us get to these genealogies and we skip them or skim them at the best and go on to the good stuff that is afterwards. You might wonder why God would take up space in the Bible with this kind of boring list of difficult to pronounce names of people who lived thousands of years ago halfway around the world. And certainly we all ask the question, how in the world is this relevant to my life here today? I'm going to suggest to you that this list of names is quite relevant for us. For one thing, as you read the list, you can't help but realize all of these people lived a short while and they died. And so the list reminds us we will not be living forever. And whether we die relatively young or whether we live for a century, it's pretty short blip we're here, and death and judgment before God Almighty are certain. And so we need to live in light of that fact. And so the most relevant question for each of us is, where am I going to spend eternity? And how can I be sure of where I'll spend eternity? You don't want to be wrong on that kind of important matter. And so you need to be sure that you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who delivers you from God's judgment. And I think Matthew, one of the main lessons of this genealogy is that it shows us that God sent a Savior for sinners and that He has fulfilled His promises in the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, let's consider how God sent a Savior for sinners. This list has a broad spectrum of people, some we know about, some we only know by their names here. It's the only time they occur in the Bible. There are kings who are influential. There are commoners who seemingly had no influence in their lives. Oddly, for the patriarchal Jews, there are some women on the list. And also, oddly, for the Jews who were rather strongly ethnocentric, we might say, three of the women are Gentiles, and the fourth, Bathsheba, was married to a Gentile. And three of the women were notorious for immorality. The list is obviously not fabricated, because if you were going to sit down and write a novel, a fictional story about a fictional Messiah, you could do better than this list to produce the pristine background that led to this man who is the Messiah. So Matthew was not trying to impress his Jewish readers with the pedigree of Messiah here, except, as we will see, in two regards, that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Everyone on the list, however, shares something in common.
whether they were relatively good people, and some of them were, as we'll see, or whether they were notorious scoundrels, everyone on the list was a sinner who needed a Savior. Everyone. Except, of course, for Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 3, spends the first three chapters of that great epistle building the argument that all pagan Gentiles are under sin and condemned and need a Savior, for which the Jews would have been cheering him on. And then he turns and says, all religious Jews are under condemnation and need a Savior. And he sums up his argument in Romans 3:23, a familiar verse to most of us, where he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so everyone needs a Savior. Some would say, oh, but not the Virgin Mary. Well, I'm sorry, but the Virgin Mary, the mother of Messiah, acknowledged her own need for a Savior in Luke 1:47 when she said, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary needed a Savior. She goes on in that same text in Luke to say that through the one in her womb, God has remembered his mercy to Abraham and his descendants. I need to say, good people don't need mercy. Sinners need mercy. And all of us have sinned, and all of us need the mercy that God can show us through Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners who cry out to God for mercy. I'd like us to look at these four women, apart from Mary, who are in the genealogy, and see how each of them teaches us something important about God's salvation as provided in Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. First of all is Tamar, and she teaches us that the salvation that Christ brings is for sinners. Tamar's story, she's listed here in verse 3, but her story is found in one of the most sordid chapters in the Bible, Genesis chapter 38. Jacob and his sons had moved back into the land of Canaan. Judah, one of the sons, had left his brothers and befriended a number of Canaanites. He married a Canaanite. She bore him three sons. And in time, he took Tamar, this young woman mentioned here, as the wife for son number one. The Bible says that son number one was evil and the Lord slew him. He must have really been an awful man. And so Judah then took his second son and told him, you go in to your brother's wife and raise up descendants, heirs for him. That brother dodged his responsibility and the Lord killed him. Judah then promised son number three, who was too young for marriage, to Tamar when he came of age. But somehow he either forgot or deliberately ignored his promise when that boy grew up. Tamar was desperate because in that culture, having a son, an heir that you produced was important. And so then she concocted a scheme. She disguised herself as a prostitute. She put a veil over her face so that Judah could not recognize her. He walked along, saw her there, promised to pay her something, went into her, and she conceived and became pregnant with twins, Perez and Zerah. And Perez, here mentioned, is in the line that led to Jesus Christ. When you read that story, you have to say, why is that in the Bible? And there are many reasons. I covered it when we went through Genesis. But one central lesson is it shows us here in Matthew that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He deliberately, during his ministry, associated with tax collectors. In fact, the author of the gospel we are looking at this morning, Matthew, also called Levi, was one of that despised class who would rip off their fellow Jews in order to make a profit for themselves and give money to the despised Romans who were occupying the land. Jesus also was known as the friend of sinners, and that included prostitutes and others. The religious Pharisees expressed their disgust with this, and Jesus replied in Matthew 9:12, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." And then he added, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, he didn't mean by that that there are some who are righteous enough, the Pharisees, to get into heaven of their own good deeds. But he was trying to show the Pharisees that they, in their hearts, were no different than the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And they needed a Savior every bit as much as those notoriously sinful people did. Maybe some of you this morning are thinking, but hey, I know I've got my faults, but I'm not a prostitute, or, you know, I'm not a horrible, terrible sinner. If you're thinking that, I would just say be careful. That was what led the Pharisees to crucify the Messiah, Jesus. Their self-righteousness caused them to refuse the salvation that he offered. The angel who sent, who came to Joseph to tell him that Mary had conceived through the Holy Spirit, if you look down at verse 21 of our text, told Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," that in Hebrew, Jehovah or Yahweh saves, "for he will save his people." And what does he save them from? Their sins. So to benefit for the reason for which Jesus came, you have to recognize, I am a sinner. I have sinned against the holy God. And all of my good deeds will not atone for my sins. And I need a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior that God sent. But that raises the question, how then do we receive the salvation that God sent through Jesus? And that brings us to the second woman in the list, Rahab. And Rahab illustrates that Christ brings this salvation, or God brings this salvation that Christ brings to sinners through faith. Rahab is one of those characters who has come down to us in history with an epithet. I have often wondered, in heaven, will we think this when we meet her? Rahab, the harlot. It's what you think of when you think of Rahab. Thomas, what do you think of? The doubter. Rahab, the harlot. It's not exactly a nickname you would pick for yourself. Like Tamar, she was a Canaanite woman. She was excluded from God's covenant people. She lived in a condemned city, Jericho. Joshua had led Israel across the Jordan. They were poised and ready to destroy the city of Jericho. He sent the spies in to check it out. And Rahab had heard of the Hebrews' God, and she believed, according to Joshua 2:11, she said, "He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." She believed in the living and true God. And so she hid the Hebrew spies, and she pleaded with them to spare her life and the lives of her family when they destroyed the city, which they agreed to do. You get to the great New Testament chapter on faith, Hebrews 11, and you read there in verse 31, "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." But if you keep reading to the next book after Hebrews, James chapter 2, verse 25, you read this statement. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And at first glance, you might think there's a contradiction here. Not so. If you read James in context, you recognize that James is making the case that saving faith is not just intellectually agreeing with the gospel. He says the demons agree with the gospel, but they are condemned. James is making the point that genuine saving faith always results in obedience, and he uses Rahab as one of his examples of that. She proved that her faith was genuine by risking her life in obeying God, in harboring the spies, sending them out safely, hanging the red cord in her window and having her family there, and so on. Now, the balance between Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25 is an important one for me to mention in this day and age, because there are many, I know some, who have been told, if you believe in Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior, you will go to heaven. That is true, but here's the glitch. They have not been told, and they do not understand what that means to believe in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean to say, oh yeah, great, I'll take that and go on living as you've always lived. Saving faith is always bound up with repentance. And while even those of us who have trusted Christ battle sin every day, there is a difference, a distinct turning from sin to God. Before, we wallowed in it and we excused it and we loved it. Now we fight it and we hate it because God has changed our hearts and given us not only faith, but repentance. And if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you will be different. You will live in obedience to Him. 1 John 2:3 puts it this way, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. I've sometimes compared it to believing that an airplane will fly. That won't get you anywhere. How do you get where you're going? You get on board. That's faith. You climb on board the plane and say, I'm trusting the pilot, the mechanics, everything, that this will get me where I'm going. Now, sometimes that's faith in a wrong object because somebody goofed up. But in trusting in Jesus Christ, it's not just saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, amen. And going on living your life, it's getting on board. And getting on board means He is Lord and you obey Him by His grace. And so by faith, saving faith in the promise of God, Rahab experienced His salvation. By His grace, she became an ancestor of the Savior. And by His grace, you and I will be able to meet her someday in heaven. Just don't say, oh, Rahab, the harlot. Her repentance, by the way, is evident here. She's married to Salmon. She's no longer a prostitute. She's married to Salmon, and they bore a child in the line of Christ. The third woman in the list is Ruth. And she illustrates for us that the salvation that Christ brings is for Gentiles who are condemned by the law but redeemed by grace. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth were all Gentiles. Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites were deliberately excluded from God's covenant people. Now, unlike Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba, whom we'll look at in a moment, Ruth was a relatively moral person, a moral woman. She was married to a Jewish man. Her husband died. Her father-in-law also had died. And when her mother-in-law decided to return to Israel, out of love, Ruth chose to go with her, and she made a great confession that's recorded in the short book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 16. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Now, as I said, as a Moabite, she was excluded. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy 23:3 excluded the Moabites from the assembly of Israel down to the 10th generation. And as such, I think she is a type of good, moral people, not flagrant sinners, but still people who are under the curse of God's holy law. James 2 and verse 10 says this, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. That condemns us all. Is there anyone here who can say, I have always, from my youth up, always kept every one of God's laws? Just take the first of the Ten Commandments and you're guilty. And you work through all ten on the heart level as Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, and you will see you got ten strikes against you, multiplied many times over, because we've not just been angry once, but many times. We've not just lusted once, but many times. We've not just dishonored our parents once, but many times, etc., down through the list. So then you must ask, well, then how did Ruth, this condemned Moabite, find her way into the genealogy of Christ? And I can't relate the story in detail here. You can read it in the short four-chapter book of Ruth in the Old Testament. But it tells how Ruth found grace and love in the eyes of a man who is called her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And Boaz did what the culture demanded. He paid the price of redemption, and he purchased, as it were, Ruth as his Gentile bride. And it is a great picture of how Jesus Christ came and purchased with his own blood a bride for himself that included not only Jews by birth, but also Gentiles. We who were excluded from God's covenant, under condemnation, without hope, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, we now have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. So Tamar shows that the salvation that God brings is for one kind of person only, sinners. Rahab teaches us that this salvation is received through genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth illustrates that this salvation is for Gentiles who are condemned by the law but are redeemed by His grace. And that brings us to Bathsheba, who teaches us that the salvation that Christ brings is sufficient to preserve His people in spite of their sins. It's interesting that the Greek text of verse 6 in Matthew does not name Bathsheba. The translators have supplied the name. It just says, literally, David was the father of Solomon by her of Uriah, and moves on. And it's a not-so-subtle way of alluding to the fact that she and David committed adultery. Probably Bathsheba was a Jew. Certainly David was a believing man when this sin happened. Frankly, it's one of the scariest things in the Bible to me. You would think a man who wrote all those wonderful psalms would be immune to sin of that caliber, that magnitude. And he wasn't. And it just says to me, guard yourself. Guard yourself, like I spoke to the men's dinner a couple of weeks ago. Guard your heart, men. Guard your heart, because you are not immune. David wasn't. And it teaches us that even as believers, we can fall into gross sin. Now, we should never excuse such sin. We should never justify it. But Bathsheba's place here among the ancestors of Christ, I mean, God could have picked another of David's sons. It just shows us God's grace in preserving His elect even when they sin. We have the wonderful assurance in Philippians 1:6 that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so these four women, from different angles, all illustrate the great news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, maybe you don't just have skeletons in your family closet. Maybe I'm speaking to someone here today who would have to admit, I am the skeleton. I have done things that have shamed my family, and worse, have shamed the holy God of heaven. Well, this genealogy invites you to come to Jesus Christ and to receive mercy at the cross, because He died for those skeletons in the closet. And the truth is, as I said, if you think you're anything but, you got big problems. Then you're like the Pharisees trying to get into heaven by your own good deeds, your own righteousness, and it will not wash come judgment day. Only one thing will get you in the door. Lord, I'm trusting in the shed blood of Jesus, shed for sinners, among whom I am first. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And maybe you're here as a Christian and you've fallen away from the Lord and you think there can't be any hope for me. Surely I've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, the story of David and Bathsheba beckons to you and says, come back. There is forgiveness and mercy at the cross of Christ for every sinner who will repent. But there's a second lesson here that I want to just touch on before we're through, and that is not only that God sent a Savior for sinners, but also that God fulfilled His promises in Jesus Christ. The name Jesus Christ is stated in verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Again in verse 16, He mentions Jesus, who is called the Messiah. In verse 17, He calls Him the Messiah. As you probably know, Jesus, as I said earlier, means Yahweh saves, Yeshua in Hebrew. Joshua is a takeoff of the name. Jesus saves. Yahweh saves. Christ means anointed one in both Hebrew and, well, in Greek it means anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew for that. And it means Jesus is God's anointed, chosen Savior and King. Now, apart from this chapter, there's one other time toward the end of the book in chapter 27 where Pilate mockingly refers to Jesus, who is called the Christ. But it's interesting, apart from this, Matthew never uses the name Jesus Christ again in his gospel. He mainly refers to Him as Jesus. The title Christ is used rarely. But Alexander McLaren suggests that the purpose of this is to assert and establish at the very outset His messianic, regal, that is, kingly dignity as the necessary supposition of all that follows. The fact that we have here a genealogy of Jesus the Messiah establishes a very important point. Our faith is not just subjective. You know, oh, I believe. No, it's rooted in history, recorded history. Matthew was writing primarily to first century Jews, and they kept meticulous ancestral lists to identify themselves all the way back, as we can tell here, and as Luke chapter 3 declares, and so on. And if Matthew was making this stuff up, the Jews of that generation would have called him on the carpet and dismissed this and said, "That's ridiculous. We know that's not the genealogy of Jesus." He is writing history to people who knew their history. Now, granted, there are some difficult problems here. Matthew arranges this genealogy, as he says in verse 17, into three groups of 14 each. If you were bored with the sermon and started counting names, you realize group 3 only has 13 names. What gives? I'll comment on that in a moment. There have been various solutions suggested. None of them are admittedly completely satisfactory. There are also a lot of difficulties trying to harmonize the genealogy here with the one in Luke chapter 3. You can read in commentaries about all of that. Part of our problem in trying to solve these problems is we're 2,000 years removed from these writers, and we don't have their sources that they were using. But in Luke's gospel, he begins by spending the first four verses saying, "I have checked this out carefully," and he had done his historical research before he wrote his gospel. And the very fact that there are harmonistic problems between Matthew and Mark and Luke, and sometimes between John, shows these writers didn't get together and say, "Let's make up a nice story. Whoops, you said that, I said this. Let's smooth that out and make it up so everybody will believe it." They wrote after, first of all, they were eyewitnesses of what they saw. And as you know, eyewitnesses of the same event can report differing things. And they interviewed those who were eyewitnesses. And so I think we can trust the integrity of the record, even when there are a few harmonistic troubles that we can't, to our mind's satisfaction, resolve. A major point of this genealogy of Matthew is we are dealing here with a real person descended from the royal line of David that goes all the way back to Abraham. We have the record. I don't know how many of you may have read the story of Joanne Shetler. I just put a copy of it to go into the library. She wrote a book called "And the Word Came with Power." She spent many years among the very primitive Balangao people of the Philippines, translating their difficult language and then translating the Bible into that language and trying to tell them the good news of the Savior, but it was slow going. One day there was a man named Ama who had adopted Shetler, who was a single woman, as his Balangao daughter, and he was in her shack or home there, and he picked up a copy of the New Testament in English that was on her desk, and he could read enough English to understand what he was reading. He opened it to the first page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, and he stood there staring at it. And finally, amazed, he asked Joanne, "You mean this has a genealogy in it?" And she replied, as most of us would, and said, "Yeah, but just skip over that and get to the good parts." But he kept staring. And finally he said, "You mean this is true?" He struggled through the list of names. Well, Shetler saw an opportunity. She got out some shelf paper and unrolled it from the ceiling down to the floor and went to Luke and wrote the genealogy of Jesus from Adam down to Jesus. Well, Ama took it all over the village, explaining to his fellow villagers, "We always thought that it was the rock and the banana plant that gave birth to people, but we don't have the names of those written down. Look, here are the names. This is true." And the Balangao people loved Matthew's genealogy. It proved to them this is a true record. It's rooted in history. Ama came to believe in Christ as his Savior. He became an enthusiastic evangelist, church leader, and Bible translator. And when they finally got the New Testament in Balangao translated and printed, he got the very first copy. Well, Matthew makes just two points here with his genealogy. First of all, God fulfilled his promise because Jesus is the son of David. And Matthew lists that first above the fact that he's the son of Abraham in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you outline his three divisions here, verses 2 through 6, the first part of verse 6, could be summarized as the origins of David's kingdom. Verse 6b down through verse 11, the rise and decline of David's kingdom. And then verses 12 through 16, which cover the intertestamental time, the eclipse of David's kingdom. And the point is, at the moment of despair, when the Jews were thinking God's promise to have an heir of David on the throne forever are not going to be fulfilled, at that moment, the angel announced to Mary and then to Joseph the birth of the son of David. He was born. Now, we can't say for certain why Matthew groups things into three groups of 14. It might have been a mnemonic device, you know, to help you memorize it, because written copies of the Bible were scarce, and people back then had to have a lot better memories than most of us here today have, and you could memorize three sets of 14. Also, it may be significant that in Hebrew, David adds up to 14. The Hebrew letters have a numerical value. D was 4. Vav, or V, was 6. And so you have 4 plus 6 plus 4, DVD, David, and that's 14. D.A. Carson has an interesting suggestion. He says, if the third set of 14 is short one member, perhaps it will suggest to some readers that just as God cuts short the time of distress for the sake of his elect, so also he mercifully shortens the period from the exile to Jesus, the Messiah. There's one other feature to note here, and that is Matthew is tracing Jesus' legal right to the throne through Joseph. But when you get to verse 16, he makes an important shift. Up to this point, as you're reading the genealogy, it goes so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And then he gets to Joseph, and he changes the formula and says that Joseph was the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus. Jesus was born. And whom there is feminine in Greek. So it's not pointing by Joseph, but rather by Mary. Now, Matthew will go on, and in verses 18 to 25, he makes the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus crystal clear. But if Jesus had been the physical descendant of Joseph, he would have been barred from the throne. And here's why. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, there is a curse pronounced on the wicked King Jeconiah, who is in the list here, verse 11 and verse 12, that none of his descendants would sit on the throne. If Jesus was a physical descendant of Jeconiah, he could not have sat on the throne, but he was a legal heir of Jeconiah through Joseph, but a physical descendant through Mary. And therefore, he is a legal, qualified heir to be on the throne of David, and he is the Messiah. By the way, the Jewish genealogical records were by and large destroyed in AD 70 when Titus wiped out Jerusalem and slaughtered a million Jews. After AD 70, it would be very difficult, if not impossible, for any pretender as Messiah to say, here's the record. The records are gone. And so if you're ever talking to a Jew about the Christian faith, a Jew who is looking for Messiah, you might share that with him to say, you might have missed him. There's no way he could come after AD 70 and substantiate his credentials. So the first point is that God fulfilled his promise because Jesus is the son of Abraham. But secondly, God fulfilled his promise because Jesus, first the son of David, second, he is the son of Abraham. Verse 1. And that takes us back, of course, to Genesis chapter 12, 2,000 years B.C., when the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and he promised that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. We have preview glimpses of the blessing of Christ on the Gentiles in this genealogy with these Gentile women. As we've seen, three out of the four were Gentiles, and the fourth was married to Uriah the Hittite, who was a Gentile. But it shows us that Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Abraham, brings the blessing of Abraham beyond Israel to the nations. And Matthew, of course, builds to that climax in chapter 28, where Jesus, risen and ready to ascend, gives the Great Commission and says, "Go therefore to all the nations and make disciples." And so through Jesus, the blessing of Abraham to the nations, the families of the earth, comes to fruition. And the point is, God is moving all of history to fulfill his promise, covenant promise to Abraham and to David. Jesus, the son of David, will return in power and glory to reign on the throne of David. Jesus, the son of Abraham, is blessing the nations as the gospel goes forth around the world. And so as we think on Jesus' birth this morning, this genealogy should give us great hope, because his first coming represented the fulfillment of 2,000 years of waiting on the part of the Jews. Where is he? Where is he? A 2,000-year-old promise to Abraham, a 1,000-year-old promise to David. And I'm sure that some in that day thought, there's no way that those promises will be fulfilled. Maybe today you sometimes doubt and wonder, is Jesus coming back? We'll see in 2 Peter 3 when we get to it. In the last time, some doubters will come, scoffing, saying, where's the promise of his coming? And that promise is certain. It was fulfilled here in the first coming of Jesus, and Jesus will come again in power and glory, as he said, or the whole Bible is a hoax. The question you have to face honestly is, are you ready for that day? When Jesus comes, there will not be a day, it will not be a day of mercy this time. It will be a day of judgment. A day when there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who have rejected Christ as their only Savior. The message of this genealogy is, put your trust in Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the only Messiah and Savior, as your Savior. And the story of these four women shows it matters not what you have done. It matters not what kind of skeletons from your own life you're hiding in the dark recesses of the corners of your life. If you will come to Jesus Christ, you will find mercy, because our God is a covenant-keeping God. And he has promised that all who believe in Christ shall have eternal life. Today, right now, is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be the day of judgment. So come to Christ today while you may. Let's bow together before him. Right where you sit, God knows your thoughts, your heart. The Holy Spirit has convicted you that your trust is not in Christ. You can say, oh God,
I need a Savior. I have sinned against you. And I realize that Jesus is the Savior of the nations, of the Gentiles, and of the Jews. He is the only one you have provided to atone for sins. And right now, Father, I trust in Jesus as my Savior and Lord. God, give me faith, give me repentance. Help me to go forth and live a life pleasing to you. Dear Father, I pray that you would open eyes to see, convict hearts that are proud of their self-righteousness. If there are any despairing that their sins are too great, that you would show them the mercy of the cross. That every one of us would have hope in Jesus risen and coming again this morning. We ask in his name, amen.